One of the great truths about Easter is not simply that the Lord is risen, but that the risen Lord continues to meet us and transform our lives, but also to meet us in some of those most difficult of all possible times. And so on this Easter Sunday morning, as we pray in just a moment, I'd invite you to be praying for a couple of families who are related to Trinity Church. Robert and Charity Hemmings, many of you will know Charity as Charity Plaxton, just over a week ago welcomed the birth of their son David Paul and their grandparents, David Paul's grandparents, Paul and Marcia Plaxton. On Friday, because of severe needs that the child has, they were going to be taking the child off life support. And I know that you will want to be praying for the family, the Plaxton and the Hemmings family, at this particular time. I don't have a current update on that. Over the years, we had the privilege of supporting a missionary couple, first in Honduras and then in Peru, Ron and Pam Farley. And Ron was gardening on Friday night and suddenly graduated into the presence of his Lord. And I know Pam Farley would very much appreciate your prayer. We don't have funeral details. Those will be available through the church during the week, and you can find those out. But I know that the Farley family would appreciate your prayer. Jesus makes even death different, though. So let's pray. Father, we entrust ourselves to you on this Easter Sunday morning, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "I am the resurrection, the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." We thank you for that promise, shown not only when he raised Lazarus, but most of all when he rose again from the dead on that first Easter morning. We thank you for the words of the angels as his disciples came to the tomb seeking to find the body. "He is not here. He is risen, just like he said." We thank you that the disciples did not simply find an empty tomb. They met the risen Christ. And I pray that each of us might know what that means on this Easter Sunday morning, that Jesus Christ is risen indeed, and that we might know what it is to know in a personal way, a relationship with you, the living God. "This is eternal life," your Son said, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." We want to entrust in a special way the Farleys and the Hemmings to you and their extended families. We know there's others who are going through, even on this Easter Sunday morning, the pain of death and the pain of loss. And others of us come here this morning full of anxieties and fears. We thank you that you do not ask us to deny those or minimize those. We thank you that even the one who said, "I'm the resurrection and the life," sat weeping in the presence of death. But we thank you that he has conquered death. We thank you that he has paid the price on the cross and risen again so that we might have life through him. So we entrust these people and our own hearts' needs to you. In Christ's name, amen. Over the last 2 months, millions of people, tens of millions of people around the United States and now extending out around the world have sat in movie theaters to walk through a very hard walk. A picture of the last 12 hours of the suffering and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to try and understand what he endured. For many of us, that's a hard experience, but we can frame it. We understand where it fits in the story of Jesus and how his life had led to that particular point. So his death on a cross was not the moment of supreme defeat, but the moment of amazing victory that was only confirmed by the resurrection from the dead. But for many who don't know the whole story, it must be very puzzling indeed to try and understand this brutal depiction of a man being scourged and beaten and then finally crucified in the most horrifying kind of way. There's another movie that tells the Christian story, only it tells it in a fuller compass. It's titled simply The Jesus Film. By now, it's been shown around the world in languages of all kinds of different people groups to hundreds of millions of people. And on one occasion, we're told on a Good Friday, it was being shown in Bangladesh in the city of Chittagong to a group of people who didn't know the story, who knew about Jesus because within the framework of Islam, they knew that he was a prophet, but knew very little about him and certainly not about his suffering and death. And every seat in the theater was full, and there were people standing, watching. And as the story unfolded, you could feel people getting engrossed in the movie and beginning to get drawn in. But then as it moved to the part where Jesus was arrested and then put on trial, and then as the beating began to occur and the suffering began to occur, a wave of emotion began to fill the room. And finally, as he was crucified, a huge number in that audience were openly sobbing, and the room was filled with this kind of high emotion. And finally, one young boy got up, stood up and said, "Don't be afraid! He's going to come back again! I've seen the ending!" And you know, it makes all the difference in the world if you know what the ending is. It makes you see the story differently. That's not the way the people the first Easter and Holy Week experienced it. They watched as someone they love and cared for, who tried to tell them what this was all about, but they couldn't comprehend that, went through the brutality of suffering, and they came to the tomb that morning looking for the body, disturbed that they couldn't find the body. The resurrection wasn't the fulfillment of their expectations. It went contrary to everything they expected to find. And the wonder was they met the risen Christ. There is a sense, though, in which if they'd paid more attention, they could have seen it differently. If they'd listened to what God revealed through a man who wrote the story 700 years before it happened, they could have had a glimpse of what was really going on, and maybe their experience would have been different. So this morning, I want to go back to that passage. It's the passage that Mel Gibson uses to introduce the story of the suffering of Christ. It's found in Isaiah chapter 53. If you have your Bible this morning, I'd invite you to take it. If you're not familiar with where various books of the Bible are, you'll find an index right up front. Although I suggest you could try and just open it about right in the middle. And you may well find that even though it's in the Old Testament, you found the book of Isaiah. If you're Jeremiah or Ezekiel, what you're in, then turn to the left. If you find yourself in Psalms or Proverbs, go to the right. Isaiah chapter 53. Now, we spent some time last Sunday morning looking at the first six verses of this chapter. I'll read a couple of verses out of that. You won't need to know all that's in those first six verses to follow us this morning. But God is giving, through his prophet, a vivid depiction of the suffering servant, this special one whom God is going to send hundreds of years into the future. And he's able to depict what is going to happen. The verse that is framed at the beginning of the Mel Gibson movie is found in verse 5. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," on Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." Here's where we're going to pick it up this morning. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and by judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. He was with a rich man in his death. Though he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. by his knowledge, or better, by knowing him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among, or better, of the great, and he will divide the spoils of the strong, because he poured out his life to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's the phrase that Jesus said, tonight this scripture is fulfilled in me, as he quoted these verses as he was about to be arrested. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. 700 years before Jesus was born, the Lord, as it were, took the blinders off a man and gave him a remarkable vision. It's a prophecy that, as you lay it alongside what happened in the life of the Lord Jesus, can't just be an accident. It's a vision of a death that is a death exactly like that which the Lord suffered, and yet underneath it there is a note of hope, which all of a sudden in the light of the resurrection we think, well, that's what he was talking about. It's a powerful reminder that what happened on that first Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning wasn't just the coming together of chance events. It was the unrolling of the eternal purpose of God. Last week, we noticed that verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, look at the horror of the cross. As Jesus suffers and is called a man of sorrows, despised and rejected. In verses 4 to 6, we saw it talks about the wonder of the cross. As all of a sudden these people realize it wasn't about his sin, it was about ours. It wasn't about what he deserved, it was about what we deserved. He was pierced for our transgressions. Now in verses 7 to 9, the big word in this section is humiliation. As we come back again to the death of the Lord Jesus and then suddenly cross a boundary in verse 10, and in verse 10 it's all about vindication and victory and success. But I want you to notice with me in verses 7 to 9 what the Bible says about our Lord Jesus. The first thing verse 7 tells us is that his death was a voluntary death. He was one who suffered in silence. He was oppressed and afflicted. The word oppressed reminds us of the physical mistreatment that is so vividly depicted in the movie The Passion. A depiction that, horrifying as it is, minimizes what really Jesus went through. He was despised and afflicted. That's a word that looks at being emotionally abused and not just physically abused, about being stripped of dignity in every kind of way, from mistreatment and physical abuse to taunting to being stripped naked. The movie chooses not to show the crucifixion that way, and hung on a cross and then taunted and spit at even when he was there. It was a reminder that Jesus went through the kind of things that some of us can identify with, because even though not to that extent, we know that we live in a world in which people oppress others. And people know what it is to be afflicted and to suffer indignity. Fulfillment in the life of Jesus involves 6 hearings. 3 religious hearings, 3 political hearings. Being shipped from the godfather, Annas, the high priest, the kind of leader of the aristocracy in Jerusalem, to the current high priest, to, again, to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, as they sought to frame a way. It wasn't the Jewish people in general, but this leadership, very concerned about maintaining their own position. And Jesus was marched off to Pilate because the Jews didn't have the power to take life. And the Roman governor, who was a brutal and ruthless man, concerned about protecting himself, then recognizes there's something different about this case, passes it off to Herod, and all Herod Antipas, who was the immediate ruler of Jesus' home area, can think of is, maybe I can get some entertainment out of this. And he fails utterly his responsibility for justice and fair treatment. And then finally, Jesus is taken back to Pilate, who caves under pressure, and he is scourged, and then he is sent out to be beaten. The amazing part of the story, as it is told here, is he did not open his mouth. didn't open his mouth, first of all, to confess his own sins, to say, I am guilty, even when he was hanging on the cross, which was very different from what you know of people in those times. They didn't want to go into the presence of God guilty, but there's no confession of sin from Jesus. And there's no self-defense, no determination to plead his case. As a matter of fact, the high priest charges him, how are you going to answer this? And we're told Jesus was silent. Pilate says, you have nothing to say? Don't you know have power to take your life or to give it to you again? And Jesus said, silent, until he finally said, you've got no power except what's given to me from my Father. And Isaiah makes the observation on this, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before shears is dumb. If you ever dealt with sheep, and I haven't very often, but in Australia several times we stayed on a sheep farm, and it is amazing to just notice their passivity. And part of it's because sheep are dumb, and they don't understand what's going on. Part of it's their nature to be passive. Is that what it's saying, that Jesus was passive? No, that's not the point. The point is he didn't open his mouth, but he wasn't like a dumb sheep that didn't understand that what was going on. He wasn't like a passive sheep who had no power to change what was going on. The point the Bible makes over and over is that Jesus didn't resist because he was about something else. His whole purpose was to submit to death so that we might know forgiveness and so that we might have a new relationship to God. August the 16th, 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed on takeoff from the airport in Detroit. 155 people were killed, and there was only one person who survived, a little four-year-old girl named Cecilia Chacon from Tempe, Arizona. When the rescue workers first found her alive, they were convinced she must have been a passenger in one of the cars because the plane came down on a highway and there were some cars involved in the accident, and she must have been one of those. But when they checked the flight manifest, they confirmed that she was a passenger. They're later able to piece together what had happened. When her mother realized that the plane was going down, she took off her seatbelt. She immediately turned herself around, got down on her knees in front of her daughter, squeezed her little daughter's body with all of the might that she could, and hugged her closely, wrapped herself as much as she could around her little girl to absorb all of the shock that she could of that, hoping that somehow, even in this disaster, she would spare the life of her little girl. Greater love is no one, Jesus said, than a person give his life for their friend, for their child. And as Jesus was silent, it wasn't the silence of passivity. It was him, as it were, throwing his arms around us and absorbing the shock of the judgment of God, taking it on himself so that we could go free. That's what verse 8 goes on to say. His suffering was not only voluntary, it was substitutionary. Again, he comes back and says something about the way in which Jesus died, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. His trial was, by any standard of legal judgment, a mockery. The Jewish leadership manipulated their rules and broke their own standards to accuse him of blasphemy. They then moved to Pilate, who utterly failed his responsibility out of a desire to preserve his own status. Herod utterly turned his back on his responsibility for justice and got angry in the presence of Jesus' refusal to act on his behalf. By oppression and by judgment, he was taken away. And then the writer says, who can speak of his descendants? It's a hard phrase. We're not sure whether it means he didn't have any children in a society where to die childless was the supreme evil. Or it can be translated, who of his contemporaries understood that he was cut off for the land of the living, for the transgression of my people? to whom the stroke was due. That's the main point, that the injustice he endured and the suffering he endured and the mockery he endured was for the transgression of my people. When Jesus died, as you watch that movie or you read the gospel accounts, you need to write it in your heart. He was dying in your place and taking your guilt and taking my guilt and my penalty. And he endured that in our place. Third thing the writer says is in verse 9. His death was that of a criminal. Matter of fact, that was one of the greatest stumbling blocks. We decorate our building with a cross, one on the outside, one here, one at the back, one behind me. It's a decorative piece. For the Roman world, it said, criminal, cursed criminal. Now notice the end of verse 9 makes it very clear. It wasn't about what Jesus had done. He'd done no violence. There wasn't any deceit in his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. The Romans are very careful about people they crucified. They're very careful to recognize that you don't give the body back to people because they may make heroes or martyrs out of these bodies, so they would often just leave them on a cross to rot. If they were buried at all, they were thrown in a common grave. We can understand that. We watch on television where people are killed, for example, often in Palestine, and the body becomes the source of rallying opposition. The Romans wouldn't allow that. The Jews insisted on burial. But someone who died under the circumstances Jesus died in, his body would be thrown into a common grave and an unmarked grave. That part's clear. You read, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, and yet scholars down through the centuries have never been able to make sense of the second line. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. That's what you did with crucified criminals. He was with a rich person in his death. Well, you can't have it both ways. He was either going to be buried and thrown into a common grave, or he was going to be with the rich in his grave. It's a passage that doesn't make any sense until you read what happened. Jesus would have been thrown into a common grave, except a man who'd been a secret follower of his, at the moment he saw Jesus hung on a cross, turned and went back to Pilate, used his political influence and his personal friendship with the Roman governor and said, I want the body, I've got a tomb, I want to bury him in my own personal tomb. And Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, took a tomb that had never been used before. That's a strange phrase for us. We don't reuse graves. But they used caves, and they would put a body in there, and here is one that had never been used before. And Jesus was with a rich man in his death, even though that wasn't the place his burial was assigned. What difference does that make? Well, if Jesus had been thrown into a common grave, then there would have been questions about whether or not he'd really risen from the dead, and you could have always made other suggestions, but this was a known grave, an empty grave, one that had not been used, one that was specific and identifiable, one about which there was no questions. John Dominic Crossan, who always seems to show up on these television programs on the relationship of Jesus, is a person who struggles with this. He says, because he can't account for the resurrection, nobody knew what happened to the body. By Sunday morning, those who cared didn't know where it was, and those who knew didn't care. I don't think that anyone, anywhere, at any time brings dead people to life. You need to hear a man like that when he speaks on television and says things, because his premise is, people don't rise from the dead, therefore Jesus couldn't rise from the dead. And his explanation is, when Jesus got buried, everybody forgot where he was buried. Now you tell me, do you forget where your loved ones are buried? It mattered that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph. He wasn't thrown in a common grave because Joseph wouldn't forget where he laid him. The women who stood there and loved him and were loyal to him right to the end, they didn't forget where Jesus was born. No, they knew where the body had been. The problem was it wasn't there anymore. And that's where we begin to make a shift in this statement. Suddenly it begins to move in another direction, from humiliation to someone who's going to be buried, and all of a sudden we're seeing, but he's with a rich man. It's not turning out the way we thought it was going to turn out. And then we move into these next verses, and quickly just to walk through them. Now, what happens is this suffering turns into victory. It was the Lord's will to crush him, we read in verse 10, and cause him to suffer. What a strong word that is. God the Father purposed the death of Jesus. Now, we should not misunderstand that. Jesus purposed his own death. He was not a reluctant sacrifice under his Father. The two purposed together. But it was God's will to crush him, causing him to suffer. The Lord would make him a guilt offering. There's our word again. His death wasn't the death of a martyr. It wasn't the death of an example. It was a guilt offering. It was a way in which God was dealing with sin and paying the penalty of sin, where God's justice was being poured out and someone was dying so that we would be free. It was, to use that picture, the mother putting her arms around her little girl to bear the weight of the impact that was to come, to absorb it in herself so the little girl would be allowed to go free. But notice how this goes on to say. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. Now, a guilt offering always involved death. We've already been told he's in the tomb. He was with a rich person in his death. But all of a sudden, he's going to see his offspring. He will prolong his days. How will a dead person prolong his days? And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It's a puzzle. As Isaiah wrote this 700 years, he must have sat there and think, this is what God's telling me to write, but I don't figure this out. I just said he was going to die. Now I'm going to say he's going to prolong his days. How do dead people prolong their days? And the answer is that he rose again from the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. That the reason we know his life was a guilt offering from our sin was because he rose again. And his disciples saw him, and one of his disciples put his fingers in his wrist where the nail had been, and in his side where the sword had been, and he bowed down and said, "My Lord and my God." And the resurrection becomes the supreme evidence of the Christian gospel. It is God's vindication of his Son. How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? His message comes from the earliest times. The Christians, right as you trace it back from the very beginning, taught Jesus is risen from the dead. This wasn't an idea that developed over time. We can trace it back to the time Paul says, "I received this from other people." Paul became a Christian within 2 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He said, I already heard this. It wasn't an idea that gradually developed over 40 years. Not only that, Jewish believers, think of this, Jewish believers steeped in the idea, taught in the Ten Commandments that you worship on the seventh day, began to worship on the first day of the week. Why? What had happened to change their whole understanding of when you come to celebrate God's presence? It was because Jesus rose again on the first day of the week. It was a transformation in the life of disciples that suddenly were no longer full of fear and hiding, but full of confidence and a sense that God was with them. I'm amused sometimes. One of the ideas that circulated in the past time was that Jesus really didn't die on the cross, but he was taken down before he was really dead, laid in the tomb, wrapped in a cloth, laid there, and 3 days later got up, and he'd recovered, and then managed to push back this huge stone and come out and inspire his disciples. Let me ask those of you who've seen the Passion movie, how credible an explanation you think that is, that someone could survive that, be ignored for 3 days, and then return. Now, the only explanation for the empty tomb is that Jesus rose from the dead. That's what this passage is telling us. Without going into details, let me notice quickly, verse 11 says the same thing, that by the resurrection, God the Father validates the salvation of believers. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. Again, in the light of the resurrection, we understand what that's talking about. He will be satisfied. He won't consider it was wasted. Why? Because some of us sitting here this morning know what it is to have trusted Him. And Jesus is satisfied with all of the agony and ugliness of the cross when someone says, "Ah, it was for me," and opens their heart and life to trust Him. When they know Him, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. What He's saying is that what happened on the cross made us able to have a right relationship with God and know forgiveness. And then the final verse comes back and repeats the same idea once again. And God says, "Therefore I will divide Him a portion of the strong." What it's really saying in New Testament language is, I am going to make Him Lord and King. In the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will proclaim Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because He poured out His life to death, He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. He made intercession for the transgression. As we come together on this Easter Sunday morning, the cross is the central thing that we begin to focus on as we begin. And we begin to look at the reality that what happened on the cross was either the greatest catastrophe in history or the most wonderful moment in history. It was either the biggest miscarriage of justice or it was the greatest act of God's love. We could never answer that question on Good Friday. But we can on Easter Sunday morning. When Jesus rose from the dead, all of a sudden everything He said made sense. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And His resurrection, somebody has well said, is God's amen to Jesus' word on the cross. It is finished. Because Jesus died, what God asks of you is not to earn your way to Him, not to achieve your way to Him, not to be religious enough to deserve Him, but to receive a gift. Gordon MacDonald is a man whom the Lord has greatly used as a preacher and pastor, but he's also a man who had a great moral failure in his life. By God's grace, He turned away from that, and he's been marvelously restored to life and ministry. But he has some unique insights into life of that, to what the cross is all about. He talks in his story about a vision. I'm going to change a little bit of the way in which he presents it. But it's a group of people who are lined up to see the cross in their own sense that they're going to meet God. And as they line up, there's a large crowd, and they think, we better organize ourselves here. So one of them sits down at a table, and as they sit at the table, they say, listen, when you decide to come and repent, folks, we want you to register. We'll get your name on a mailing list, and the counselors will be able to deal with you. We want to put your name on, and then we want to put your greatest personal sin on your name tag. So the first person steps up and name, Bob. What's your most awful sin, Bob? Well, I stole some money from my boss once. Person takes a marker and Bob, embezzler. Up to the table comes Mary. What's your name, Mary? What's your greatest sin? I slandered some people. Said some things that just weren't true. I didn't like them. Mary, slander, gets her name tag, moves forward. Name, Gordon. What's your most awful sin? I've been coveting my neighbor's Corvette. George. Gordon, a coveter. Next person steps forward. What's your name? George. What's your worst sin? I committed adultery. Gordon, adultery. Long line begins to form. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes to the table. And he stands at the table and he signs in with his name, Jesus. But he's got no sins. Then he begins to go down the line to the people who were there. Mary, slanderer, takes her name tag and puts it on herself. George, coveter, takes the name tag. Gordon, adulterer, takes the name tag. Finally, with all his body covered with these name tags, walks to the person and allows himself to be nailed to the cross. And the name tags are removed. And people go free. Oh, it's just an imaginary story. But it really isn't. The wonderful thing is Jesus just doesn't take the big one and leave the rest. He takes them all. Look, John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this morning, I want to invite you, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, this Easter Sunday morning, 2004, to open your heart and to receive the gift that God sent His Son to make available to you through faith and trust. To open your heart and receive forgiveness and new life or hope or new start, whatever those things are in your heart. You may not have some great sin that you can immediately identify. There's lots of little things that are there. And because Jesus died for you and rose again, He offers eternal life and forgiveness to all who come to Him. This morning, I'm going to pray in just a moment, and I want you to sort of have some idea of what we're going to do. I'm going to pray. And you may want to use the words of my prayer as your prayer if you've never trusted Christ. Some of you have trusted Christ, and some of you, even over the last few months, and maybe even this morning, will pray and trust Christ. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you, if you have trusted Christ, and this is an opportunity for you to publicly declare that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and over the last few months that's become true of you, I'm going to ask you to take the comment card in front of you, and I'm going to ask you to put your name on that and to say, I have become a follower of Jesus. I trust Him. Or you can check the appropriate place on the box that says that. And then in a few minutes, when we stand to sing, I'm going to ask those of you who in the last little while have become a follower of Jesus Christ to move forward, just to come up and take that card and hand it to me. I will be standing at the front here. Yes, why are you asking me to do that? If you've seen the Passion movie, you've understood in a significant way what Jesus walked for you. And I think it's important for you as a Christ follower to say to Him, I want publicly to walk a hard walk. Not very much compared to Calvary, is it? But it feels really tough to walk that walk. To say to others, I am following Jesus. He is my Lord. Then as we're standing singing the second song, we will take the offering. Although at any point in those first two songs, I'll just be standing here. We're not going to do anything more than that. Just going to ask you to come forward, hand me the card, go back and stand and enjoy the rest of the singing. If you have questions, if there's things you say, you know, I'm not ready to do that. I'm not even ready to pray with you in just a minute, but I'd like to know more about what it really means to be a Christ follower. On that card, called a comment card, right in the seat back in front of you, there's a place where you can check, interested in knowing more about Christ, because there'll be a Bible study starting shortly called Encountering Christ. And we'd love to at least tell you about that, and you can make your choice about whether you'd like to attend. Father, I would ask that You would work in our hearts. You know these men and women who are here before You. In our mind's eye, we're standing at the cross and we're seeing Jesus suffering. And yet we thank You that He is risen from the dead. We thank You that He died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again so that we might have eternal life and forgiveness. And I pray there might be some who for the very first time realize, He did it for me. And might use these words that I pray now as their prayer. Lord Jesus, on this Easter Sunday morning, I sit before you knowing I have sinned. But you died for me on the cross. You paid the penalty for my sin. Thank you that you rose again to show me what really happened. With as much as I understand of myself, I trust you, Jesus, my Lord. I give my heart to you. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for your gift of new life. In Christ's name, amen.